Well, we're continuing our series in the kingdom. For those of you who may not have been around over the summer, we've been looking at the kingdom of God as the primary focus and call of our lives. And today we look at an amazing investment. There's a man who you may not be familiar with, not many would be, by the name of Eugene Polly. He was an engineer who had 18 patents to his name, but none of his inventions were more well known than what he called at the time the Flashmatic, or as we know, the TV remote. As the rise of the TV took over the world, this guy came up with the TV remote. Can you imagine today having to watch TV without a TV remote? You'd have to get off your backside and press some buttons, get the volume up and down, change the channel, turn it off. Way back last century in the 90s, we had to do that without a little 34-centimeter box. It was a terrible childhood. Praise the Lord for Eugene Polly. But at first, he thought he was doing something, tongue-in-cheek, of course, he thought he was doing something significant for humanity when he created this device, but he watched down through the decades as it got blamed for problems with obesity, got blamed for marital disputes, couples fighting over who gets to control this thing, it got blamed for, you know, us becoming TV zombies where we just zone out and flick channels and get used to not focusing on anything. And as his life came to an end, he indicated some sense of regret that he'd ever created it. Flash forward now to today's time, there's this thing, it must only be in America, surely, where you can pay for someone to stand in lines for you. If the latest technology comes out and there's going to be queues for it, if you want theater tickets that are in hot demand, if you want latest limited edition things, then instead of having to wait for hours overnight or in queues, uncomfortable weather, you pay someone else to do it. And one guy who the news was talking about was earning $86,000 a year salary waiting in lines for other people. Our culture has a thirst and obsession with comfort. Just in 2022, Google Trends said there's been a rise in a new phase of humanity called goblin mode. I don't know if anybody's heard of this, but goblin mode is essentially described as the opposite of trying to better yourself, making awful, selfish choices and participating in unhealthy habits and coping mechanisms. So they're imagining it's probably typically from a post-COVID world, but it's what they call someone who spends the whole day watching TV in their bed while scrolling through social media and eating chips at the same time, or someone who goes out about the town in their pajamas and socks. You know, an average Saturday for some of you maybe, but the news as it described this goblin mode said, goblin mode is here to stay, and why shouldn't it? Who were we trying to impress anyway? It may not be, you know, none of these things are overly bad or evil in themselves, don't misunderstand me. But what I'm trying to show in cutting them all together is there's been a gradual descent and decline of our culture into this apathetic way of living where we just crave comfort and want to avoid at all costs any feeling of discomfort, whether that's emotionally, you know, not many of us like to have uncomfortable conversations with someone, whether it's physically, we want to just sog all the time. I learned last night that sog's not a word anybody else knows for some reason, but it's just when you're like, sloth, you know, when you just want to sog. Anyway, there you go. If you've learned nothing else today, you've learned one word, sog. I swear I didn't make it up, but the lack of knowledge from anyone else condemns me. Carolyn Arenz from Renovare says it this way, reflecting upon the world we live in. We live in a world that bombards us with the message that we're entitled to comfort, and that we must do everything in our power to avoid discomfort. For many of us, and this is where it matters for the people of God, the holy longing for God's kingdom that should characterize our existence has been anesthetized into a chronically distracted complacence. When we give our lives to Jesus Christ, something happens within us where we start to care about the things of God. We start to thirst and hunger to see heaven come on earth as He wants it to. But over the years, and as we immerse ourselves in the culture, it kind of gets blanketed by this distractedness or thirst for the easy life, and a complacency begins to set in. We're not immune from the temperature of the world that we live in. It has a way, you know, we talk often about the frog that boils in the hot water. It happens slowly over time. We come to Jesus and bang, there's a fire and our love for Him, and He wants that fire to burn and to fan into flame. But very often what happens most is the blanket gets chucked over it by circumstance, by culture, by life, by things going wrong, and we never seem to get it back. In the parable today, Jesus warns us, beware of this culture of apathy. Consider for a moment what really matters to you most in your life today. Are you living for His kingdom, or are you living for your comfort? It's a crucial question and an eternal one as we unpack our passage for today, which comes from Matthew chapter 25. Be familiar to a lot of you. This is Jesus speaking to His disciples. It's important we know that He's not talking to the crowds or the Pharisees even. He's talking to His disciples a week out from His death. He says again, "It," meaning the kingdom of heaven, "will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his wealth to them. To one he gave 5 bags of gold, to another 2 bags, and to another 1 bag, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received 5 bags of gold went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 bags more. So also the one with 2 bags of gold gained 2 more. But the man who had received 1 bag went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received 5 bags of gold brought the other 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 bags of gold. See, I've gained 5 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. The real word is joy. The man with 2 bags of gold also came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 2 bags of gold. See, I've gained 2 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. When the man who had received 1 bag of gold came, master, he said, I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your gold in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. His master replied, you wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Well then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers, like the sign, so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. So take the bag of gold from him and give it to the one who has 10 bags. For whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. If you were here last week, you know we're in the middle of a series of parables where Jesus is trying to warn his church there are true disciples and false disciples. There's wise and foolish, sheep and goats, wheat and tares, faithful servants and unfaithful servants. It's a sobering moment where he calls his people to take stock of their lives and consider how we are living. There was a university professor in recent times who wanted to see if his students read the 3-page syllabus that he issued at the start of a semester. So what he did in this particular version was insert the location and combination of a locker that he'd arranged, and within that locker was a $50 cash prize for any student who wanted it. So on the first day of semester, he gets up in front of all the students and he says, "There are new things in the syllabus. Make sure you catch them." When the semester ended, not a single student claimed the gift. All 70 students ignored the instruction and missed the opportunity. This parable is talking about the tragedy of wasting the opportunity Jesus gives us to be part of his kingdom now on earth as it is in heaven. John Greenleaf Whittier wrote this famous poem where he has this line in between that says, "For all sad words of tongue or pen, the saddest are these, it might have been." What might have been? You know, one of the most terrible words in the English language is if only. But Jesus calls us to take the opportunities that are in front of us now because they matter. And this is good news. As we see, firstly, it's good news because in the first couple of verses, we see that we have received from Jesus his investment in us. That can terrify, but it can also excite and should thrill us. In those verses at the start, it says, "Again, the kingdom of heaven will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his wealth to them. To one he gave 5 bags of gold, to another 2 bags, and to another one bag, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey." In this parable, Jesus is obviously the man, the master, who's going off on a journey. And the servants, or the real word in Greek is doulos, it's slave. His slaves, you know, in Scripture we're called slaves of Christ. Because we once were slaves to sin, and that destroyed us from the inside out. But when we give ourselves to Christ, we become his slaves, and in the process, we find what it means to truly be free. Because the power that once enslaved and destroyed us is now rendered impotent. And the King of Kings sets us free to what is good and righteous and love and joy and peace. Those who profess to be his disciples belong to Jesus. Before he leaves to die, to rise, to ascend to the Father, he says, "What's going to happen as I go on my journey is I'm going to put in my church everything that I have." The word wealth there, entrusted his wealth to them. Wealth doesn't just mean money in the bank or possessions in a house. It refers to existence of a person, to their state and being, everything they are and everything they have. Jesus gives everything of himself and this wealth of heaven that he carries, the righteousness of the Father, the power and authority over all creation and heaven and earth, his love, his spiritual blessings, everything to his people. It's hard for us to truly fathom what we're talking about here, but the starting point of the Christian faith is that we come into a receiving life with Jesus, that there is nothing of any goodness in us until we receive first from him a new life, a new creation, a new grace, a new peace and truth. You know, the reason this is good news is because if you consider the alternative, we live in a world, particularly in a generation at the moment, where people don't have a sense of their purpose in life. They have no sense of their value or dignity as human beings. They have no capacity to think of, you know, what the meaning of their lives are. And yet Jesus says, I'm giving you everything of mine. You have immense value to me. Because I'm putting entrusting everything I have to you for this life that you now live. He does it by giving each one a bag of gold, or in the original you might know it as talents, because the Greek word is talenton. It's become a little bit corrupted in our day because the word talent usually means, you know, singing or dancing or some kind of ability to do juggle, maybe, whatever your talent is. But in the Greek, it was a weight of measurement for gold or silver. Just one talent was worth about 20 years' wages for a laborer. So if you consider what 5 talents would be, it's 100 years worth of wages. The simple point Jesus is saying is that to each one of his professing disciples, he gives immense wealth of the kingdom. There's a few verses that allude to this as the New Testament goes on. Ephesians 4:7 says, "To each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it." Grace isn't just a pardon for our sins, it's a power to live. It's not just taking something away, it's giving something to us. The origin of the word grace is to give, to extend, to take what is mine and give it to you for you to use. Romans 12 says we have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, serve. Teaching, teach. Encourage, give encouragement. If it is giving, give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. So he gives to us so that we can also give. Where we were once poor, we are now rich. We have something to offer because he's first given it to us. 1 Peter 4:10 says, "Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms." So God gives grace, and wrapped up in this concept and idea of grace is salvation. He gives us salvation, rescue from the old life, deliverance from the powers of darkness and hell. He gives us His Holy Spirit, a new presence and power to live for Him. He gives us His spiritual, every spiritual blessing becomes ours in Christ. Power and authority, as I said, and sometimes it manifests in specific ways. J.C. Ryle says, "Anything whereby we may glorify God is a talent. Our gifts, our influence, our money, our knowledge, our health, our strength, our time, our senses, our reason, our intellect, our memory, our affections, our privileges as members of Christ's church, our advantages as possessors of the Bible, all are talents." I think what he's trying to say is there's no excuse for anyone who is in Christ to say they don't have something to offer for his kingdom. This may be getting a bit personal, but a couple of years ago, and Jenny Hunt had a tremendous influence on my life, because I didn't realize until I kind of met Jenny and did the journey, and Nick Scott said something to me one day that made me realize that I generally went around in my Christian life with a poverty mentality. You know, poor me, a victim mentality. You know, I've got nothing to offer, woe is me. You know, what if you spend and don't get anything back? Like I'm not a child of the King. And I think at times we can fall into this trap of forgetting who we belong to. And he didn't leave us as orphans. And he hasn't left us as paupers. He's left us with everything that he is and he has. We just need to trust it. We need to depend on it and build our lives upon it. The promises of his word. Make them our foundation, not what we think about ourselves, not what our parents taught us or what we grew up thinking or what the world might try to say about us. What the word of God says is true about those who are in Jesus Christ. Because he is the one who transforms and takes a life and breathes upon it and makes it something new. And as he does that, he gives us, each one of us, something to do for his name's sake. Please, if you're, I understand the voice that says I'm not good enough, or there's something wrong with me, or what could I possibly do or offer? Those are not voices you should be listening to. They are from the pit of hell to keep you down so that you do not step out and see the Lord doing wondrous things through you. Your birthright is as a child of the King. because he died for that very reason. To redefine who you are as a person on this earth and what you're here for. You are here now in this moment in history for a purpose that Jesus Christ has ordained for you. If you don't know what that is, then pursue him, seek him, open your heart to him. Say, Lord, what do you want me to do today? Because as we see as this parable goes on, we receive his investment in us and the glorious, wondrous truth that he actually cares and wants something of us. We must respond. One way or another, each and every single one of us responds to what he's invested in us. In verses 16 to 18, it says, the man who had received 5 bags of gold, he went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 bags more. So also, the one with 2 bags of gold gained 2 more. But the man who had received 1 bag went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. So the first 2 servants, they take everything the master has given to them and they put it to work. And now we're talking the equivalency in today's terms of millions of dollars. It's not easy in ancient times to spend and to make millions of dollars. You have to go and buy a business, buy some land, start a farm, develop a trade. It takes time and effort to invest in the kingdom. And you know, many Christians, I think, expect that life with Jesus is, you know, receiving $1,000 bill and saying, slapping it on the table before Jesus and saying, here it is, take all of me, whatever you want, send me out something major and glorious and wondrous. When more often Jesus tells us, here's $1,000, go and cash it into 50-cent pieces and $1 coins and take 50 cents and put it there, and tomorrow take $1 and put it there. And day after day, we begin to spend the grace that Jesus has given us. Might be forgiving someone who's offended us. Might be asking for forgiveness for someone we've wronged. Might be listening to someone instead of avoiding them. Might be giving a word of encouragement, speaking some truth in love that you're afraid of giving, lending a helping hand. But usually our life serving in the kingdom isn't just one-off deposits, something big and flashy in a moment. It's day by day responding to the everyday, ordinary grace of God to love him and others. And when we do those things in faithfulness, it yields a return for the kingdom. I think sometimes we live for the yields that we can see. But the kingdom is eternal and it is spiritual. And we have to have a faithfulness that is willing to invest what we have in the each moment, trusting that there will be a yield to come. A farmer plants and sows a seed, trusting that it will grow into something. Our job is to plant the seeds, to do the work, to be obedient in faithfulness. It's his job to yield the return. In 1903, there's just a series where history shows us that when you invest in something that's valuable, there's an amazing return. One guy invested $10,500 in Ford Motor stock in the early 1900s. When that stock got brought back by the company, it was worth $26 million. Another brought the recipe for Coca-Cola in 1891 for $2,300. He sold it later for $25 million. One original investor in Facebook bought in for $500,000 just 7 years later. He sold for $400 million. When you invest your life in something valuable, the return is mind-boggling. What do you consider valuable in this life? Is it the kingdom of heaven? Or is it your earthly kingdom? The third servant responds differently. He buries what he's given. What's interesting to me is this isn't the parable of the prodigal son. He doesn't take what he's given and fritter it away. He doesn't squander it. He doesn't spend it on his evil desires. This isn't a license type faith. What he does is nothing. In fact, he hides it, buries it. And nobody knows where it is or what it is. And nobody can do anything with it, least of all him. So his master's gone, and he's a servant, and now he's just living his life. There's a book written by Richard Dahlstrom that challenges a problem in the modern church that he calls safety first mentality. It's the idea that the key to living well as a Christian is living safely. Tongue in cheek, he says, our mindsets have become lock your doors at night, get an alarm system, save 10%, make sure your investment is insured, take your vitamins, minerals, omega-3s, eat lots of soluble fibers, exercise, get 8 hours of sleep, go to church regularly, don't go on mission trips to places where you might contract staph infection, risky hobbies, forget it. There, that should be it. Now you're safe, right? Wrong. He goes on to say the safety first posture is wrong on several levels. First and most significantly, the good life is never defined by Jesus in terms of either length or comfort. To the contrary, Jesus says that those who seek to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their lives, spilling them out generously in service to others because of love for God and humanity, will find them. Now, of course, we should live wisely, and in some cases, that's just good stewardship. But the point is that if we always wait to feel safe or ready to do something for Jesus, we'll be waiting forever. There is never a moment in time, I think, if we're being realistic, where we think, okay, now I've finally arrived, everything's calmed down, life is easy, I'm in cruise control mode. Now, Jesus, what do you want me to do? And very often the enemy wants to keep it that way so that we don't ever get out of our box and do something for him. But as we often talk about, faith by nature involves some element of risk. Often it's a risk to our flesh, most of all, to our desires for ease, for comfort, for recognition, for appreciation, for our own self-justice or righteousness. And Jesus would say, take a risk, deny yourself for me, and see what I can do in this situation through you. The question we have to consider is, what are we doing with the grace God has given us? Because as this parable ends, we will at some point in our lives reckon for his investment in us. Verse 19 says, after a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The first two servants who could show their growth, they've doubled what he gave them. The master says, well done, good and faithful servant. Notice that word done. Doesn't say well intended, well meaning. He says, done. You acted. You worked. R.C. Sproul was a well-known theologian, pastor, speaker, teacher, traveled the world, all sorts of churches, and he said across Christianity, he found this idea that all we need to do as Christians in this life is have a loving and warm heart, be well-intended, well-meaning, live a clean life. He said that idea has come because we have a faith that says, since justification comes by works, we don't have to work. But it's a misappropriation of the truth of the gospel. Yes, we don't have to work for our salvation, but we are saved so that we can work. I hope that makes sense. It's not a truth we really love, especially in this modern Christian era. And the point is not that we work ourselves to the bone from our own strength. The point is that we've got a new power in Jesus Christ to work from. And that when he wants to work in us and through us, we say, yes, Lord. The New Testament, or Jesus himself, places a lot of emphasis on fruitfulness. Matthew 7:19, he says, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down. In Matthew 12, he says, a tree is recognized by its fruit. John 15:2, he cuts off every branch that bears no fruit. In Colossians 1:10, Paul prays, "Live a life worthy of the Lord and pleasing to him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work." There's no way for fruitfulness to seep out into the world if you're not willing to do anything. Does that make sense? Is that true? When you plant a seed in the ground, it's because you planted something and then you tend to it that it grows healthy and then the fruit can form. But the fruit doesn't stay inside the tree. It has to come out for it to be of any value. Are we using what we've been given for the sake of his kingdom? The third servant returns the original amount and he says back to the master, "I knew that you're a hard man. I was afraid and went out and hid your gold. See, here is what belongs to you." The first issue is that he has a wrong view of the master. He says, "I was afraid. You're a hard man." The master doesn't agree with him. He just says, "If you thought this way, then you should have done this." Our view of God often determines what we do with him. We often quote A.W. Tozer when he says, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." What we don't often do is go on with the quote. It says, "Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself, and the most significant..." I've just translated portentous because I didn't know what it meant. "The most significant fact about any man is not what he at a given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. Always the most revealing thing about the church is her idea of God." When we think God is angry, we're angry to the world. When we think God is cheap, we're cheap to the world. When we think God is withholding, then we withhold ourselves. When we think he's unmerciful, then we don't take any risks for fear of his repercussions. I think a helpful measuring stick to discover the truth about what we think about God is if I was to ask you to leave this service today and go to God and say, "Lord, I will do what the very next thing you tell me to do. Speak clearly, I will hear. Whatever you tell me, I will do." And you had to go and do that. What feelings arise in your heart? If I say to you, as Christians, we need to serve the Lord, we need to work for his kingdom, what feelings arise in your heart? I'll tell you some that come to mind at times. Anxiety, fear, overwhelmed, pressure. Not often is it excitement or, you know, joy or peace. But that says something about how I see God. Because if I see God as good, then I see his will as good. I think some of the reason we don't actually want to see what God has for us or what he's doing in our life or how good his grace is because we're afraid that what he wants of us is going to lead to misery, uncomfortableness, or challenge. And we don't want those things. And so as we're going to see, as the master readdresses the servant, the truth is not even so much how we see God, but again, that we want things on our own terms. We actually want what we want, and yet we blame God as him being the problem, the miserable one, the uncomfortable one, the challenging one. It's really just that we have our own desires. The master doesn't buy the servant's excuse. He says in verse 26, "You wicked and lazy servant. If you're really afraid of me, you would have acted and got interest. The real reason is that you do not care for my kingdom." You don't actually care whether what I've given you grows and brings something back for my household. You prefer the comfort of life on your own. That word lazy in the Greek is more the ancient concept of slothfulness. You know, the word sloth in this day is typically more known as the animal rather than a verb of action in our lives. But in the biblical sense, sloth is not just doing nothing, because each one of us can be really busy and distracted and constantly occupied in life. But sloth means that you're not doing what's most important. It's a failure to do the work of love. It's a failure to do what you've been called to do, what is truly valuable and meaningful. You're exhausting yourself on things that just simply do not matter. You're filling your head with voices and influences that simply have no place in your life. And they're constricting who you are as a servant of Christ. Rebecca DeYoung says, this vice of sloth wants nothing more than to get out. And what's it getting out of? The relationship with God that he finds burdensome. Out of community that represents that identity and commitment. Out of all the activities and rituals that embody it. It feels oppressive. It's a favorite word of our generation. To stay committed to the spiritual life feels suffocating. How many people just get exhausted at the idea of having to set aside time to pray, or having to set aside time to read the word, or to worship, sing praise to the Lord? You know, I think I might be coming a bit hard this morning, but it's just because of the importance of being honest with our own hearts. Because there's grace for every failure of our own. There's strength for every weakness of our own in Christ. But unless we're willing to come to him in dependence and need and acknowledge that, we're always going to stay and bury that which we've been given. What we do with what he's entrusted to us reveals how much we trust him. And so 1 Corinthians 4:2 says, now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. Would an account of your life today prove faithful? That's a big question. As we seek to understand it, I just close with this, with Leonardo da Vinci, widely considered one of the most gifted artists ever to walk the face of the earth. He's known for his paintings like The Last Supper, The Mona Lisa. But one of the curiosities about him is that his output as a painter was considerably low. He only had 17 known works. Some of those were unfinished. The small number, history says, is due in part to his chronic procrastination. He often needed threats of withholding payment from benefactors to motivate him to work. The Mona Lisa took 15 years for him to finish. He was given 7 months to paint the Virgin of the Rocks. He took 25 years to do it. So on his deathbed, he apologized to God and man for leaving so much undone. He apologized to God and man for leaving so much undone. Now, I just wonder if we have a sense that our lives belong to Jesus first. That all that we have and all that we are is his and he is ours. That we have a call upon each and every one of our lives to live not for ourselves, but for him. And I wonder if there is anything in your life right now that you know through the Holy Spirit is being left undone. Might be something that he's asked you to do. Take a step of faith and serve someone in some way. It might be serve in church. It might be to forgive someone who you think doesn't deserve your forgiveness. It might be to confess a sin you know that you're steeped and trapped in at the moment, and Jesus would say, step into the light, but you're afraid and ashamed of what that would mean. He says, confess and repent. Turn from that thing. Turn from sin. Come into the light. Live by the Spirit and not by the flesh. Is there anything in your life you're leaving undone? Don't wait until it's too late. Bring it before the King now and trust that what he has to give is better than we could ever truly imagine. Let's pray. Father, sometimes with a word like this, we don't even really know where to start. Life can be exhausting. Pressures surround us. Voices inside and outside is constantly distracting us, and it all feels like a lot. I pray by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit in our lives that you would give us courage to begin to confront those things that aren't or that don't belong in our lives. Start to clear away the meaningless stuff. Not just the sinful stuff, but that which is not edifying to your life within us. Restore to us, Lord, a joy in our salvation, a hunger in our hearts to live for you, a passion for your name. Lord, thrill our hearts once again with the idea that we could see souls saved, that we could see lives transformed, that we could see healing and miracles unfold, that we could be part of you moving in power and authority on the earth once again, that we could see revival in your church, that we could see truth change our culture, have a voice where it's once been silenced. Lord, lift our eyes from our stomachs and our own feet to the glory of the King and enrapture us with a sense of the glory of your purpose in our lives. May we live for you and for you alone with everything we have and everything we are. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.